Good morning.
My name is Andy Vanderveer, and my main thing is music and college, and Pastor Dan will be back in the saddle next week. So it's an honor to get to be with you in the Word today. I wanted to ask you, have you ever felt like you've been in exile? Have you ever been in a spot where you're like, life is pretty tough right now? Or maybe it's just that you're kind of in a funk and thinking to yourself, okay, if I can just get back to this place, I can be good with the Lord again. And maybe you find yourself in sort of an exile. And I'm not talking about geographically. You might be physically right where you're supposed to be, but feel like you're in exile with a distance from the Lord. And you're thinking, if I can just get to a place where, dot, dot, dot. If I can just get to a place where I no longer respond with sin in that situation. If I can just get to a place where I no longer fall to that temptation. If I can just get to a place where I'm a little bit stronger. If I can just get to a place at work where the hours are different, then I can be closer to the Lord. If I can just get to a place where my kids are out of diapers, maybe it's, what is it that you say? If I could just get back to that place, I can be good with God again. I want you to have that question in the back of your mind as we look at the text this morning. What place do I have to get back to? And you can go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're continuing in our sermon series that's following the reading plan. If you see a bookmark in the back of your chair, this is a read through the Bible in a year. It's roughly 3 chapters a day, and the sermon series is going to follow that. And if you're looking at the date and going, oh no, I'm far behind, you know what? You can jump right in today on today's date, and there is no law against that. So I encourage you, jump in and read along with us wherever you are. Now, as you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 29, let me recap you on where we are in the story of the Bible. And I've got a couple of hand motions. Forgive me. I am a recovering youth pastor. But I can give you the book of Genesis in 4 hand motions. It's creation, fall, flood, tower. And then the promise goes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That was a family tree. And then Joseph is the one that's sold into slavery. And he's sort of the human grappling hook that gets the whole family into Egypt. Remember when he's sold into slavery and then exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And then there's a new Pharaoh that enslaves them for 400 years. So God raises up Moses to deliver them with 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. So you have God's people, there's deliverance. And then they receive the law up on Mount Sinai, including all the instructions for the tabernacle and including all of the law of sacrifice. Because how is an unholy people supposed to be with a holy God? It's through the shedding of blood and through this entire sacrificial system. And then you've got all of those people right on the brink of the promised land about to go in, and they send the spies in and they say, it's a great land, but the giants are too big for us. And God says, okay, you think that I can't give you the land? Then fine, I won't. And sentences them to 40 years of dying in the wilderness for that unbelieving generation to die off, and the new generation gets to go in. So that was the next 4 books of the Bible after Genesis. Then you get to Exodus, and that is deliverance, law, sacrifice, wandering. That's for Clay, the wandering. And then when they finally, at the end of the wandering, they're ready to go into the promised land. That takes us to Joshua. Moses hands off the baton to Joshua, as it were. And God is showing, I'm with Moses, with Joshua, the same way I was with Moses. So you see the Jordan River part just like the Red Sea did. And then you see this crazy military strategy of walk around a lot and then yell, and then the walls fall down. And then you see them going south and then north through all the promised land, kicking butt and taking names of all the ites, and God tells them to put their foot on the neck of the enemy and say, this is what I'm going to do to all your enemies. So in Joshua, that's the whole thing. Creation, fall, flood, power, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Then you've got, deliverance, law, sacrifice, and then wandering, and then they get into the promised land. That's Jordan, Jericho, and then conquest. Then it's Judges, because they all did what was right in their own eyes. That's for next week. But where I'm preaching this week is right about here somewhere in the book of Deuteronomy. Because this is, they are on the brink of the promised land. They're finally about to go in. And let me see if I can paint a map for you up here real quick. Over here is the Mediterranean Sea. And then right here is like Gaza and Israel and Palestine and all that. And then you've got a few bodies of water right here. And I think of, when I think of Bible geography, I think of beanie weenies, because you've got the Dead Sea that's in the shape of a hot dog, kind of, and then the Sea of Galilee in the shape of a bean, and the Jordan River connects the two of them. So you've got this area that's called the Promised Land, and they are on this side of those bodies of water. They can like see the Promised Land is right there, and Moses in Deuteronomy is giving his farewell address. Deuteronomy is due at Namas, the second giving of the law, because this is the new generation. They need to hear the law again. It's why it's kind of feels kind of repetitive in some of those books. They're hearing the law again, contextualized, because they're about to go into the promised land. And here at the end of chapter 29, did I tell you we're starting in chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30? It's right on the tail end of all these blessings and curses that is so heavy. And it's blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience, and it's devastating until you realize for us that Jesus took all the curses on himself for our disobedience, and for his obedience, we receive all of the blessing. But on the tail end of that in Deuteronomy, because we're not to Jesus yet, the tail end of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29, this again is Moses in the plains of Moab. The plains of Moab are here on the other side of the bodies of water is the promised land. They're here in Moab. And Moses is giving this farewell address. He's about to hand out the baton to Joshua, who takes them in. So after this tail end of all the blessings and curses, actually, I want you to look at chapter 29, verse 29. And before we do this, I should pray. Lord Jesus, will you help my pacing? Will you let everything about this be you? Your words, your timing, your spirit, our hearts open to hear from you and to see you through the scriptures. We want and desperately need more of you. So please move. Please speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Moses is saying, when you get there into the promised land, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Okay, now this may seem strange or out of place, but think about, he just got done talking about the blessings and the curses and what's going to happen in the land. And I think especially for us, it's a timely reminder, because when we start thinking about the blessings and the curses, and were they even able to obey without a new heart? And was that command to obey something that he actually expected them to do? Or if it's not something that he expected them to do, was it just pretend? Like, these are these questions that, for me, I'm abundantly comfortable with letting those be the secret things. And I want to focus on the revealed things of what he told them to do, what he expects of them. This is what's required. This is what I want you to obey. And I think in general for us, secret things should fuel our worship and our awe of God. And praise God that I can't figure him out. And praise God that he's not so small that I can wrap my brain around him. Praise God that he's bigger than my brain. And it should fuel our worship, not distract us from obeying the revealed things. So I want to encourage you, and especially college students in the room, I want to encourage you to focus on the revealed things. There is so many different doctrinal deep ends to sort of dive into and explore and let it fuel your worship of the Lord. But if you're not careful, it can turn into something that distracts you from a simple obedience of the revealed things. So do one without neglecting the other. And so that brings us to chapter 30, verse 1. And I want us to keep in mind just the simple, what are the simple commands that he's giving them? What are the simple expectations that he has of them? Chapter 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the land the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So notice he starts out saying, when you've experienced both blessing and cursing, that means, remember, he's on the plains of Moab. You're about to be in the promised land. You're going to experience some blessing. And he doesn't say if, but he says when you also encounter cursing. He knows that they're going to disobey, and they're going to have, after judges and a handful of good kings, mostly bad kings, they're going to be exiled, kicked out of the promised land into a 70-year timeout into Babylon. He knows that's coming. When that cursing comes upon you, and you are where? Among all the nations where the Lord has driven you. That's over here, out of the promised land. When you're there, he's telling you, do what? Return to the Lord and obey him with all your heart and your soul. And that word for return, it can either be just simply turn or turn back or return. And it shows up often in this passage. So here he says, when you're in exile because of your own disobedience, when you are in the bed of your own making, what I'm asking you to do is to turn to the Lord God and obey him. And how should they turn? With all their heart and soul. With all of their heart and soul. And so what does that mean? Is he saying, like, some of you heard that and you said, wow, good luck. Like, he just told me to turn with all of my heart and soul. Like, as if he's saying, turn perfectly or turn with a perfect heart. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying, turn with your whole heart and soul, meaning that you don't turn half-heartedly. It's that it is a decision with your heart to turn your whole self. Not that the turning is perfect, or that you're able to inventory and account for everything and bring it all, but it's that it's a decision. I'm turning with everything. It means I'm not turning with 80% of my heart and I still have 20, like I still have a plan B. I'm not hedging my bets. When I was in high school, I didn't have a date to prom, and I was talking to my buddies about it at the lunchroom, and they said, why don't you go ask that girl over there? And I was like, she's kind of cute. So I just went over there, and I had a rare moment of courage, and I just asked her if she would go with me to homecoming. And she said, nope. And all right, didn't waste much time on that one, so no big deal. And I went back to my table. She came back over a little bit later, and she said, hey, were you serious? And I was like, yeah, I was serious. And she said, okay, well, tell you what, if Jared doesn't ask me, then you'll be my plan B. And I went, deal, I'll take that deal. And so I took that deal. But look, here's the thing. Did you know that the Lord does not want to be your plan B? He doesn't even want to be your plan A if you have a plan B. He wants to be your only plan ever, your only resort that you turn. If you're going to turn to him, it's because he's all you've got. And that you turn with your whole heart and your whole soul. And here's what he's telling to these people who were about to be in exile. Again, they're on the plains of Moab. He's painting this picture of a future when they were in the promised land and then they're going to get kicked out. He's saying, someday you're going to be in exile. And when you're there, just turn with your whole heart. And what's God going to do? God will turn to you. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore. Guess what? That's the same word for turn that's used in verse 2. Verse 2 says, when you return to the Lord, when you turn to the Lord, God will turn your fortunes or return or turn back your fortunes to you. And he will gather you again. That word again is the same word for turn. That if you turn to the Lord with your whole heart, he's going to turn your fortunes back to you and he's going to return you to the promised land. All of your peoples, he's going to gather you back. And how beautiful this is that he says, if you'll just turn to the Lord with all your heart, he turns to you. He'll turn you back to where you once were in perfect fellowship with him. Now, you could, if you're putting yourself in those Israelite shoes on the plains of Moab and thinking, man, that's really good news, but I'm also kind of nervous because you're saying exile. What if we are too far gone? What if we're too far removed? And notice there's some overlap and interplay here between a geographical distance and a relational distance. And if there's this fear that rises up, they're like, I know God's heart. I know that I can just turn, but what if I've gone too far this time? What if I'm too far? And look at what it says in verse 4. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, if they're scattered to the ends of the heavens, then God can't see you there? What does it say? It says, at the uttermost parts of the heavens, from there, the Lord your God will gather you. And from there, he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. From there. I watched a movie recently with one of my sons called Extraction. And this is Chris Hemsworth, and it is this awesome movie that puts Rambo and Ethan Hunt and Jason Bourne to shame because he can just get anybody out of anywhere. And the idea is he goes into somewhere where somebody is confined and imprisoned, and you can't get him out to save your life, to save anyone's life. With an army, you can't, but if you send this one guy in, he'll get him out. And extraction means there's this one place. If you can somehow get to the extraction point, then you're saved. And so you see all this cool stuff with all of this skill and strength and wisdom and might and a little bit of luck. He gets by with the skin of his teeth and lands in the extraction point and ultimately they get extracted. Now, makes for a great movie, makes for really bad theology. Some of us, if we're not careful, we accidentally think, I'm too far over here. I just got to get to the extraction point. I got to at least take care of this sin. I got to at least stop doing this. I got to make a little bit of progress. I got to get at least 2 good days under my belt before I turn to Jesus again, before I open my Bible again. I just got to get to the extraction point and then Maybe if I can claw my way back to here, maybe the Lord will meet me here. No, this is from there. From where? Some neutral place? No, from where the bed that they were lying in because of their disobedience. In the middle of the consequences of their rebellion, he says, from there, I will come to you. Just turn to me with all your heart right there. Man, that's good news. From there, And so then if you think, okay, I can, if you bring yourself to accept that good news, then you might think, okay, that sounds great that he'll meet me there. But how do I keep my heart in a position where I'm close to him? If he meets me there, what's going to keep me from wandering off again? If I can turn to him somehow with my whole heart, how do I keep my whole heart on him? Well, look at what it says in verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There's that phrase again, with all your heart and all your soul. And how does he do that? Because when you turn to him with your whole heart, he comes to you right there, wherever there is. The moment you turn, he's there. He comes to you. And then he gives you a new heart. This is what circumcision of the heart is. It's the cutting away of the flesh of the old man who lived for self and is weak. And it circumcised that heart to give a new heart. And what is the point of this new heart? It says, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So you have a new heart, and now he has just transformed the source of all of your desire and all of your obedience. That's how he's going to keep you in him, by giving you a new heart. Turn to him with all your heart and soul, and he'll give you a new heart that will love him with all of your heart and soul. It's good news. Look at verse 7. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and your enemies who persecuted you. Notice now there's this reversal of the curses that were on you now on your enemies. And guess where the blessings are coming? Verse 8, it says, and you shall again. That word again is the word turn again. So you shall, this is basically saying, and you shall return to obeying the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. And here comes the blessing, verse 9. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, and the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground. The Lord will again take delight. That means he's going to return to taking delight in prospering you. And he's like he took delight in your father. So he's saying, look, when you turn to me, with all your heart, wherever you are, right there, I'm coming to you. I'm going to give you a new heart so that you will turn to me and love me and obey me. And then I'm going to return blessing to you again. And I'm not just going to bless you like crazy. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to delight to bless you. But what has to happen first? Look at verse 10. He reiterates like bookends, verse 10, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So he ends this chunk where he started, where wherever you are, if you'll just turn, not get back to some point, not fix something about you, just turn, then all these other things are true. And you still might read all that and be intimidated by the all your heart language. And you might say, I know me. And I know that's too hard for me. Look at verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it too far off. Remember, this is the interplay between a relational distance and a geographical distance. He's saying, he's using this metaphor of distance to describe difficulty. Because he's saying, if you're thinking about turning to the Lord with all your heart, you go, I can't do that. That's too hard for me. And he says, no, it's not too hard for you. Like, let's imagine some distance that you can or can't cover to think about how difficult this is. And he says in verse 12, It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. The it here is the command, by the way, the command to turn with all your heart. Verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that we should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. 14, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. I love this because what he's saying here is the command to turn with all your heart and soul is not one of the secret things. It's not mysterious. It's not, you don't say, what does God require? Do I have to go on some quest to go up to some high mountain and find out what is he requiring and to actually carry out what he wants me to do? Is it like some quest of going into the deepest sea? And he says, no, it's not either of those. It's right here in your mouth and in your heart. It's near. It's not too hard for you. There's no distance that we have to cover. We don't have to get to some extraction point. We don't have to get to some standard that we've made up for ourselves or somebody else has put on us, some law. There is no law. There is no distance. There is no penance. There's no earning. There is no fixing. This is God saying, I've revealed it to you. Why? So that you can do it. It's revealed and it's simple. If we'll have ears to hear it. Just turn. He says in verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. He's saying, I've given you a choice. And this, by the way, is before their exile. Remember, they're still on the plains of Moab. They're about to go in. And he said, someday you're going to be in exile. And when you do, if you'll just turn, he'll restore you. And he says, but today, right here in the plains of Moab, today I'm giving you a choice. Verse 16, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So the first side of the choice is life. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear, notice it doesn't say, and you do not hear, or you cannot hear. It doesn't say you can't hear. It says, when in that position, you will not. When you choose not to, when you refuse to hear and are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. That's death. That's the other side of the choice. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over to the Jordan to enter and possess it. 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. How kind is it of Yahweh to demand a choice, knowing that if we choose what he tells us to, he's desperate to give us life. Do you see that? He's not commanding us to do something that's burdensome and that is going to torture us or punish us or even to squeeze us out like a tube of toothpaste for his own purposes. He delights to lavish his blessing and life in himself upon us. So he commands them and pleads with them, please choose life so that you may live. And now, so far, what's happened here is he has said to Israel, I want you to choose life. I want you to choose to obey. But if you don't, or rather, when you don't, You're going to end up in exile. From there, if you'll just turn, I'll turn to you. This is a word of encouragement for them that they desperately need, because they're a lot like us, that we can be discouraged. We tend towards discouragement, especially when we are suffering in a bed of our own making, when we're in a funk and it's because we did something. Those are the ones when we tend to not turn because we think we deserve where we are. And we tend towards that sort of hopelessness. And sometimes, whenever we actually do come to our senses and think, I got to get out of this spot, we turn to pride and think, actually, I can do something about getting me out of this spot. And so he is encouraging them by telling them it's not going to be you getting to any spot. It is not hopeless. And the reason it's not hopeless is because I'm going to come to you. And from there, if you'll turn, you can have life. Now, when did all of this go down? We know that in 586, they did go into exile. And then when was this prophetic picture fulfilled? Well, in 538. No, that's not right. Yeah, 538. Cyrus said, you can go back. So they came back into the promised land. So God did gather them back. Did he circumcise their hearts? Did he give them a new heart? Not yet. That comes in the new covenant, right? So they did come back into the land, but why didn't he give them a new heart? Do you remember how it started? They were supposed to turn with their whole heart and soul. That didn't happen. There's no record of that. If you, as you continue to read, you're not going to see then the whole nation of Israel turned. You're going to see, here's what you're going to see. Ezekiel 36, verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, why don't y'all turn there? Keep your finger there in Deuteronomy. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. When he says act, he says take you out of the promise, out of exile and put you back in the promised land. So why am I about to return you to the land? Not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see? Half of this has happened. The other hasn't yet until Jesus comes. He put them back in the land, not because they all repented and turned, but because his name was being profaned in the nation. So he'd had enough. And he said, I'm going to bring them out to bring glory to my own name. So they're back in the land, but no new heart, which is why they're in the land for the next 400 years until Jesus arrives. You have the Israelites in the land falling deeply in love with the law instead of falling deeply in love with Yahweh. And that's where you have the scene that Jesus was born into, with the religious establishment of the Jewish leaders and Pharisees loving their law more than Yahweh. So by Jesus' day, God's people, the Israelites, have interpreted what God required to be something like what God wants is for me to obey the law and therefore be righteous by obeying the law, namely the works of the law or the letter of the law, as opposed to the spirit of the law. And God is going to show up and say, no, there's a different path to righteousness. It's like, put that picture up here. This is the path that they had established was the works of the law to be righteous. And it's as if God is saying, no, this road is closed. There's a new way to righteousness now. And turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Romans, if I were to distill the book of Romans in one word, it'd be righteousness. And you've got, no one is righteous, and no one can be righteous on their own by the law or any other means. So God gave a new way of righteousness. Romans chapter 10. Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, meaning Israel, is that they may be saved, that they may come out of their relational exile with Yahweh, that they can come out of their room and out of timeout, and that they could be with God by turning and repenting. Verse 2 says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Notice the two different righteousnesses there. Righteousness of God. And, well, actually, that's in verse 4. Nope. The law of, where do I see the, that's going to be later in verse 3. Yes, a righteousness of their own. There's a righteousness of God and there's a righteousness of their own. And they had established a righteousness of their own, which was obeying the letter of the law to be righteous. And then when God said, no, I have a new way, they did not submit to that way. It's as if they had set up a ladder of the law, like rungs, that as long as they continue to obey the law, they are righteous. And they're pleasing God. And God is saying, no, it's a lot more like an escalator. You got to rest. I've made a way. But they didn't submit to that. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ comes and says, you believe in me. That old road is closed. And the new way of righteousness is faith in Christ. And look, he's going to specify what God's righteousness is based on. Look in verse 5. It says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. This is him saying, if you choose the law to be righteous, then to the extent that you perfectly keep the law, that's the extent that you will be righteous. So the righteousness of the law says, keep the commands perfectly. But, look at verse 6, there's a different kind of righteousness. The righteousness based on faith says something different. And now this part is going to look familiar to you because we just read it in Deuteronomy 30. We're in Romans 10, verse 6. It says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Okay, do you see what he's saying here? There's two different things being said. The righteousness of the law says one thing, and the righteousness of faith says something very different. And notice in verse 6, the first thing that righteousness based on faith says is, do not say in your heart. And some of you have study notes that that's a separate quote from the rest of it. Does anyone have a note there that says Deuteronomy 9:4? Do you see that? On do not say in your heart. And then there's a little note. That comes from Deuteronomy 9:4, which Deuteronomy 9:4, oh, I've got it here, yes. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Do you see? This is the first thing that the law of righteousness says. Just to back up a second, the righteousness of the law says you gotta obey the law perfectly. And the righteousness that is by faith, the first thing it says is it's not about you. See, it's not about what you have ever done or could ever do. This isn't about you. So don't say in your heart anything prideful. Don't think that the gospel, don't think that righteousness has anything about what you can do. Do not say in your heart, and then these other two parts, who will ascend into heaven, who will descend in the abyss, are straight from Deuteronomy 30. And they're both saying basically, what big thing are you going to do to save yourself? What big thing are you going to do? And what he says right there is, don't say that in your heart. So make sure we're tracking with the says and the do not says. What the righteousness of faith says, do not say that it's about you doing anything big. So you could flip that into the positive and say the righteousness of faith says it's all about what Jesus does. And notice, Paul uses this quote from Deuteronomy, and then are any of you kind of shocked by these parenthetical phrases that he puts right there? On the end of those statements, he says, that is, do you see that? The easiest one to deal with is the last one, so I'm going to start there. Verse 8 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is that the word of faith that we proclaim. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So Paul is taking the Old Testament prophecy that God was saying through Moses that it's not too hard for you. And he's saying that is still true for us today. And the thing that is near us is the good news of Jesus. And it's right here. Now look at those other two. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. What does that have to do with anything? Does that, it seems, I don't know if it, for you, how it hits you, but for me, it seems out of place. And I've wrestled with this and prayed on this a lot. And best I can tell, it has a lot to do with us and our pride because most of us know that it's all about Jesus, but we still fall into the same trap that they did and we think that it's about us. Because we'll say, I know it's all about Jesus. I know that it's his incarnation. I know Jesus came down, he's the Son of God. And I know that Jesus died and then he rose. He came up from the grave. I know that it's all about Jesus. I know it's his incarnation and its resurrection. I know all that. But what do I do? How do I contribute to what Jesus has done? If I feel like I'm in a funk, if I feel like I'm stuck, or if I feel like I'm far, what do I do? Because I know the Jesus stuff. But how do I contribute to that? How do I help? And so that's why he puts an end to that right here. He says, don't say that in your heart. who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Like, you're going to contribute to the incarnation of Jesus? God already did that. Or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You're going to contribute to the resurrection of Jesus? God already did that. So yeah, I know it's all about Jesus, but what do I do? Nothing. You believe. This message is in your heart and it's in your mouth. Just believe. Just receive it. Just turn right there. Get to where? Nowhere. I don't have to do. I don't have to fix. I don't. Just believe this beautiful truth that he did it. In verse 9, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in case you've ever wrestled with the order of that, why does he say confess first and then believe? That's backwards. Well, the reason he does it that way is because he's following the pattern of Deuteronomy 30. Do you see that? Because the quote is, the word is near your mouth and it's in your heart. So he says, yeah, same thing for us today with Jesus. It's still about what he does and not what we can do. That we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you think there's some spot I have to get to, there's something that I have to fix first, I have to get to a place where I fill in the blank. Man, it's kind of close to a beautiful sentiment because you're realizing God deserves a lot better than where I am right now. And so I got to do something. So it's so close, but then pride sneaks in. Do you see that? To think that I can somehow contribute. So that's why humility is so key, to understand, first of all, the spot that we're in, apart from Jesus, is really, really bad. But then also the humility to say, I can do nothing. It's all about the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus. All I can do is turn from there. And then when we do that, the moment we do that, he does circumcise your heart and give you a new heart to love him with your whole heart and soul. Some of you are saying right now, some of you in your flesh are negotiating and saying, yeah, but I just have to fix this one thing. Y'all know that Diamond Rio song, Meet in the Middle? I start walking your way, you start walking mine. We meet in the middle, need that old Georgia pine, and we gain a lot of ground. And we both give a little. There ain't no road too long if we meet in the middle. And some of you can't help yourself. Some of us, we can't help ourselves. I know it's all about Jesus, but I still got to meet him in the middle. It's not going to work. It says there ain't no road too long. We meet in the middle. I'm telling you, if you contribute anything, there is no way. It's either all Jesus or nothing. He has done it. So if you're in any way not exactly where you want to be with Jesus, do you know where you need to get to? Right there. Where you are right now. Turn. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, man, help us to not overcomplicate it and dishonor the beauty of the gospel. Lord Jesus, you have done it all. And you have come to us. The word has come near. And we've all heard the good news of a God who became flesh and dwelt among us and lived a perfect life and took all of our sin and rebellion on himself and died on the cross to take the penalty of all of our sin and everything that ever separated us from God. And he paid for it and removed it and defeated it forever. It is finished. And so now there is no place, physically or metaphorically, that we could ever go where we're too far from you or where we have to come meet you. Wherever we are, in that moment that we turn, you're right there. Lord, let us remember that simple truth, and not just remember it, but believe it. And I pray if anyone here has not turned to you, let it be now that they turn to you, Jesus. We love you, and we need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. At Faith Bible Church, our goal is to exalt Jesus through preaching and discipleship relationships. We would be honored to have you come visit and hope you'd find a place to belong and grow in your relationship with Jesus. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in the Word.